This is our 45th lecture on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. It is part three of the first fruit life of transformation, and it's subtitled The Seven Gifts of Romans 12. And there's a Yiddish proverb, God is not an uncle, he is an earthquake. Absolutely. Think about it. He is not an uncle, he is an earthquake. I have written, true humility is really an inner knowledge of or awareness of who you really are, of what your strengths and weaknesses are. And Edwin Gifford, Doctor of Divinity, back in the 19th century, said, humility is the immediate effect of self-surrender to God. And I can't argue with that. If you look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, just to refresh our memory here, I beg of you, therefore, please, brethren, writes Paul, in view of the aforementioned mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the present world system. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you will know what God, and that means experientially know, what God wants, and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. Now, we concluded the previous lecture, just to bring everybody up to date again, with this appraisal, quote, this summation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is compelling indeed. Alva McLean, Greek scholars Kenneth Vest and Marvin Vincent all recognise the real truth of the matter. Number one, the basis of holy living is revelation. The basis of holy living is revelation. Number two, the method of holy living is consecration. The method of holy living is consecration. Point three, the consequences of holy living is transformation. The consequences of holy living is transformation. That is the goal, not just for the first fruits in God's plan of salvation, but for the entirety of the universe. Transformation back from the sheer illusion of materialism and into the divine consciousness of God, unquote. So that's where we finished in our last lecture. And I want to launch from there into a statement made by the prophet Isaiah. If you turn with me to Isaiah 62 and verse 3, Isaiah 62 and verse 3, I'll just make sure this is recording for those overseas and nationally here. Yep. Isaiah 62 and verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yehovah. And a royal diadem, or diadem, depending where you come from, in the hand of your God. Now, it's speaking of Zion, or Zion, as it should be, and the city of Jerusalem, and we see that Father, Mother, God, Anochi, views his, her servants as people flowing with royal blood. A bloodline that is extremely precious in his sight. And indeed we are. But God is revealing his heart toward the Jewish people, but it is also in the context of surrounding Gentiles. If you notice in Isaiah 62, have a look again at Isaiah 62, which I've just closed, and then I have to search for it. Isaiah 62. Notice he says, and verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Now notice this, verse 2, and the Gentiles, okay, he introduces the Gentiles, shall see your righteousness, and all kings, that's Gentile kings, will see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. All right, so God is revealing, as I said, his heart to the Jewish people in this section. That's quite true. But it's in the context of surrounding Gentiles. And because God is not a respecter of persons, please remember that. Always keep this in mind. God loves the Jewish people. They are the chosen people and all that. But you know what? He loves the Philistines and he loves the Egyptians and he loves the blacks down in South Africa and all in Africa and all of that. So, you know, God loves all people. Acts 10:34 tells us God is not a respecter of persons. And Romans 2 verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. So what applies to the Jews actually in principle applies to all those God loves. Clearly. Clearly. So, you know, when people say, Gosling, he's a racist, excuse me, I'm racially conscious, absolutely. Am I a racist? No. I'm a blood brother of Aboriginals, for goodness sake. Okay? So, you know, this we need to realize the principle. The principle in verse 1 applies to us all as his children. The principle always applies when it comes to the nature and the character of God. The principle always applies. And, of course, we are looked upon as royal blood, as royalty. Why? Because we've been bought by God, okay? Purchased by God with his precious son's shed blood, and we are called his jewels. His jewels. Now, I'm not into jewelry. I'm just not. I don't even wear my wedding ring. I should wear it more often, but I very rarely do. But women, oh, I tell you what, we've got women here today, and, you know, women listening, and they love their jewelry. And that's good, because God loves jewels. God loves jewels. And if you look at Malachi 3:17, we should turn there, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, just to prove my not prove but establish my point, Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of Legions, in that day when I make up my jewels. God likes jewelry, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. That's Malachi 3:17. And in Zechariah 9:16. And the Eternal their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown. That's the gems that are in the crown. Lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So Isaiah the prophet tells us that we shall be a crown of glory. A crown, you see, in the hand of the Lord. And a diadem or a diadem in the hand of your God. So we're royalty. We are royal blood. And as such, we need to view the future positively, not negatively. Not negatively. And in this day and age, negativity is on every side of us. It's in politics, negativity. Medicine, negativity. Education, negativity, especially in Australia. Common sense in negativity. Who was that person recently that said you've got to ask your baby if it wants its nappy changed? Who ever said that? Say again.
I read it on the internet.
On the internet. Do you know who it was that said that?
No, some Australian politician.
Yeah. I mean, this is leftist lunacy. You've got to now ask the baby before you change its nappy. Darling, do you mind if I change your nappy? Oh, give me a break. So, you know, this is where we're going. It's just crazy.
How about child protection practices being improved?
It's the consent.
How about implemented?
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
It's all right to write all these things down and have them in great volumes, but it's another thing to make human beings police the situation properly.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, you know what? I love reading accounts in the classics of Alexander the Great. That's no secret. People have known this for 40-plus years. And I've mentioned it in lectures many, many times. But he had immense faith Alexander, he had immense faith in his own abilities. And he left an example which left indelible impressions on all who met him. So much was he self-magnified, that he was thought of as a living god by the troops that loved him and served him. One account pictures Alexander as possessing an always victory-mindedness. Now, I tell you, in my wildest dreams, I could not be like this. But he was. He was like this. Dr. Ken Chant, a one-time mentor of mine, has written, quote, "When Alexander the Great faced the vast Persian army, some of his advisers were seized with fear. 'What are we against such an immense multitude?' they cried. But Alexander retorted, 'Is the butcher afraid, though he stands alone before thousands of sheep?'" Another complained, "When the Persian archers loose their shafts, they are so many they obscure the sun." Alexander ran into fits of laughter. "It will be more pleasant fighting in the shade," was his response. You know, Ken Chant writes, "I like that." I agree with Ken on this. "I like that," he says. "It is small wonder Alexander conquered the world with an attitude like this. He faced each conflict, saw in it only victory. He turned every barrier to his own advantage. He refused to capitulate to fear or doubt. He recognized only the ability of his own triumph." And that is exactly what the scriptures call us to do. Whatever problem or need may be facing us, whatever conflict we may be engaged in, we should calmly declare that we are and shall be and can only be more than conquerors through Christ. Romans 8:31 and 37. Ken says, "No army is ever finally defeated until it actually admits defeat and surrenders to the enemy. But such an admission, such a surrender, is unthinkable to the man of faith." Unquote. Powerful stuff. Powerful. And we face this every single day of our life. Moments of faith. Those moments have to become hours of faith. They have to become 24 hours of faith. All right? That's why I was saying I couldn't match.
It's going to be challenged more and more as time moves on.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Even in family situations. Stress situations that are within family units. Faith. This is the time for the exercise of faith, as in no other time. But it is in this articulation that Dr. Chant mentioned something that stunned me when I first read it, and when I first heard him state it, actually, from the first epistle of the Apostle John. Now, this was when I was going through Vision Christian University. I'd read this scripture innumerable times, but it suddenly was driven into my awareness, into my consciousness, taking on a new comprehension. What he said was, "Do you realize that faith can never be defeated? Why? Because in 1 John 5 verse 4, faith is victory." Now think about it, let it sink in. 1 John 5 verse 4, faith is victory. So Alexander, in that sense, grasped faith, because he was victory-minded. Faith is not and can never be defeat. It is simply not possible for faith to be overcome.
Because it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."
Exactly.
God's the author of faith, so how can it really be defeated?
Dr. Chant adds, "If we are overcome by the world, it indicates only that we have moved away from faith."
Yes.
"We may be defeated personally, but faith is invincible." Yes.
The centurion.
Absolutely.
Speak the word.
Yes. Speak the word. Because he was under authority. Yeah. And when he said that to Christ, Yeshua understood that he was recognizing Yeshua was under authority. Not his authority, but God. The higher authority. Yeah. Faith is invincible. Chant says, if it appears sometimes that faith has been defeated, then the appearance is deceptive. Either real faith was not present at all, or the apparent defeat is just a stage on the way to a marvellous triumph of answered prayer. And I think this is where sometimes we give up, just before reaching what we want. Real faith, says Dr. Chant, real faith is victory guaranteed. Real faith is a weapon against which neither this world nor Satan can raise any lasting defense. Faith looks at the world and laughs, exulting in its own strength, turning every situation to the glory of God, seeing victory in every circumstance, knowing that nothing can hinder its ultimate triumph. Ken Chant, Faith Dynamics, Studies in the Power of Belief, 1991, pages 12 and 13. Now, members of the IMCF, above all else, need to be faith-filled in our walk before Hashem. In contrast to Alexander the Great, who did not possess God's Holy Spirit, God can and does do great things through successful individuals who are dedicated to Him. Alexander the Macedonian, incidentally he wasn't a Greek, he's Macedonian, was dedicated to himself. And that really was the only difference between him and us. He was self-obsessed, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, narcissistic to a fault. We are, or should be, God-obsessed, God-absorbed, God-indulgent, and working towards selflessness and self-emptying, which is our new identity. But notice I said that's what we need to be working toward. And it generates perspiration. If Romans 12 teaches us anything, it is primarily that we are to experience self-emptying by channeling our wills into the awesome will of the Creator. And I've heard people say, oh yes, that's what I do every day. Give me a break. Give me a break. I don't want BS. Give me a break. Give me a break. God desires to work His will in each of us, a work that is good, acceptable, or satisfying, perfect in the sense of able to succeed. God can do great things through successful people who are dedicated to Him. Look at Moody, who said, you know, when he was told God has yet to be seen, what God can do through a man who's totally surrendered to Him. And Moody turned around and said, I am that man. He had confidence. He had faith. And he was that man. People who are dedicated to God are deeply conscious of their being called in grace. Not in law. Not in stipulations of Sinai. Not even the stipulations of the new covenant. Oh no. In grace. Called in grace, chosen in grace, elected in grace, redeemed in grace, and saved by grace. You won't get any other message in this place except grace. The cynic cannot save the world, which is one reason I am not the saviour of the world. That's a fact. The doubter cannot share faith, hope, and love. Can't do it. I'm asked somewhat frequently, is there anything that BRI, IMCF needs, especially at this time? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. This work of God needs all the success it can get. We ought not hide our faces, our opportunities, our resources, our good intentions from God. Yeshua said, go, make disciples. To make disciples, to make disciples. That's the Greek. That's what we're called to do. We need, above everything else, to be a people of living faith, because it takes living faith to get out there and say, do you know what? There's a messianic teacher. He's nearby. I'll bring you with him. Come on down. Hear what he's got to say. Messianic? No, 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 that's all law. No, it's all grace. You want to come to the God of salvation through a Jewish mindset? You see, this is what it takes. Living, dynamic, persuasive faith. Particularly so as we see the day of crisis coming closer on us all over the world. If we are a royal bloodline and God views us as such, then faith accepts success as noble. Oh my, oh my, I remember Glennis and I at the AOG, and the pastor there welcomed us after a number of weeks we were attending. He said, thank you for bringing nobility into our church. He had 380 people attending every Sunday morning. Thank you, he said, you have brought a sense of nobility here. I remember another man who was an ex-Seventh-day Adventist who we knew. And he said, get off your high horse. Never forget that. And I said, I'll never get off my high horse, but I will pull you up to my level. I said, I'm not going to grovel in the, I might use the expletive. I won't grovel in that with you. He didn't like me. But you know. But add to this that faith pursues success with enthusiasm. Entheos, God inside us, God within. The breath of God within. Faith welcomes success with gratitude. Faith also, as I said before, shares success. And faith uses success to solve problems as exist in ourselves and in our influential sphere. We can learn to solve the problems we see about us as we first exercise our faith, beginning with that exercise in the ecclesia of God, the community of faith. Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins in God's own residence, where he resides. And as we exercise our faith within that residence, so we are qualified then to exercise faith outside to a large extent. We can't escape the reality that we have problems. We all have problems. Even Christians are not quarantined from travail. Christians have problems. How often Glennis and I have been told, you know, God doesn't want to give us problems. Yes, he does. Through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. People are trying to sidestep troubles, travails, death, sickness, illness, whatever. They're trying to, financial difficulties, they're trying to get it away from the problem. God says, take it on.
Face it head on.
Face it head on.
Single-minded like Alexander.
Absolutely. You know, Acts 14:22, where Paul talks about much tribulation, the contemporary English version says, I love the way it simplifies it. It says, we have to suffer a lot before we can get into God's kingdom. It says it concisely.
Are we any better than the Saviour?
Pardon?
Are we any better than the Saviour?
Is the Saviour any better than God? You see, Christ... God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Through suffering. If Yeshua suffered on this earth, in his physical life, God is his reflection, and he was suffering as well. Because God suffers. That's why people say, why is there suffering? Well, I've read book after book after book after book, and I've gone, rubbish!
Why doesn't he intervene? Why did he let this happen?
The fact is, God is a trauma. This is why at the very beginning I said very clearly, God is not an uncle, he's an earthquake. And the point of the matter is that God suffers. God is a suffering God. Therefore, we're made in his image. Guess what? Yeah. You want to get away from the fire, get out of the kitchen. You know, it's a fact that we suffer because God suffers.
He's long suffering with us.
He is.
That's the other angle of that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And I thank the Lord for that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
He doesn't give up on us.
No, he does not. No, he does not. Praise the Lord. Yeah. The work of Hashem. But, you know, over the decades, look, I've personally known a number of Christian people who have possessed a Messiah complex. And they've left brethren destitute while they run off to save the world. Now, we've known them here in the ecclesia here with their social gospel. And I could even name two of them. Both of them were women in this case. And they were attending our ecclesia where they have the knowledge of the biblical revelation. They know the basic outline of salvation. They knew that. But they still wanted to go off and save the world.
Mm.
You can't do it. You can go out and witness to everybody. That's one thing. Mm. But to go out
save the lost and perishing.
Save the lost and perishing. It's not right. The first fruits need to be contacted and called into relationship.
Educated.
Yes, educate. You know, that's right. Learn of me, said Christ.
That's why we've got such a watered-down gospel out there today.
Oh, it's watered, all right. Watered down.
It's a little bit of knowledge is very dangerous.
This is why the church is so unhealthy today, for lack of knowledge.
Yeah. Well, there's no teaching ministry.
I'm generalising
now. Why people perish for lack of knowledge.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Really, I think it's...
on so many levels, isn't it?
Well, it is. It's high time we need to give thought, serious thought, to our measure of faith. To our measure of faith. How do we value ourselves? How much faith do we possess? How do we measure ourselves? How do we value ourselves? I already answered it, really. By how much faith has been given to us as God's gift. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul writes, develop a sober estimate of yourself. Mm-hmm. Or in other words, rate your ability. Rate your ability. Based on the standard which God has given to each of you, Paul writes, namely, faith. Or better, based on the degree of faith that has been apportioned to you. So we've all got faith.
Mm.
And you know what? Before God converted us, we had faith as well. We knew certain things. We had faith. We had confidence. The sun was going to rise in the morning. And at night it was going to disappear. We had faith that was the case. Some of us, unfortunately, had a negative complex toward ourselves and all we could see was disaster. So we had faith in that belief.
I think everyone has. The ordinary Joe that we once were to has faith in the fact that they get up every day and go about their pursuits.
Exactly.
They have faith that they're going to accomplish those pursuits.
Exactly.
And if things happen along the way, then they curse and swear because that interrupted their pursuit
of faith.
Faith every time we get in the car. And
tell them,
ain't that the truth? There's a lot of stuff out there behind the wheel, and not all are human. Mm. I'm sure there were some demons out there driving, or people on ice or whatever. Anyway, Paul says
just a few too many Valium will do it.
Yeah, well, that's true too. For just as there are many parts that compose a physical body, but the parts don't all have the same function. So there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body, with each of us belonging to the others. But we have gifts that differ, says Paul, and which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your faith. If it is serving, use it to serve. If you are a teacher, use your gift in teaching. If you are a counselor, use your gift to comfort, encourage, exhort. If you are someone who gives, do it simply and generously. If you are in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. Mm. If you are one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully and with joyful eagerness. Yeah. I mean, you know, there's the outline. It's a very simple process. And Paul says, pursue these things enthusiastically, with nobility, and with regard to the people you are serving. Now, Alvin McLean gives us sound advice. He says, quote, there is a rule of measure. God has provided this for each person. You may question God's will in dealing with you in this way, but remember that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. The measure of his dealing with you is according to your faith. You may depend upon it that if you are his child, he has given you just as great a gift, just as high a position as your faith could stand. It would then be a terrible thing to be judged as if we were standing in other people's shoes. We could not discharge that responsibility. He knows what we can stand. He knows the capacity of our faith because he has given us our faith. And his lectures on grace, page 210. God has given us faith. Not just faith, but our faith. Personalized faith. This ought to create within us an enthusiastic, authentic confidence, or trust, you can use that term, that exemplifies our calling in this life. Our faith, given by God as his gift to us, serves as an example of what God can do and does do for each of his, her children. Now, in the ecclesia, unlike the world, there is no barbarian or Jew. There ought to be no racial conflict within the community of faith. But there has been division in the community of faith. There has been. I'll give you an example. A Croatian member of our community, who humorously termed himself a new Croatian, left in an uncomfortable disgust when we welcomed a Serbian into our ecclesia. Now, perhaps I shouldn't be mentioning that, but I want to because it drives home the point of how far the world, and if we are of the world, can come into the ecclesia if we're not careful. But the divisive rivalry and intense hatred of the former Yugoslavian states toward each other and its aggressive unrest continues to haunt people politically to this very day. And it was very sad to see eventually both of them leave. But we should all be content and entirely satisfied with the place, the P-L-A-C-E, the place God has given us. It's a part of his gift of grace to us. In fact, you can't differentiate it from that gift of grace. Such is authentic humility. But if we deprecate ourselves, then we are indulging in false humility. Oh boy, we've seen this over the years. We've seen this. Christ said to his disciples in Luke 19, verse 13, occupy till I return. Occupy till I come. The word occupy means do business. Do business until I return. That's what occupy means when taken back to the Greek original. And people balk at it. They go, no, God's church is not a business. The ecclesia is not a business. You shouldn't operate as a business. Well, yes, Yeshua said, my must be about my Father's business. It's an exhortation to do God's business on his behalf with the spiritual gifts he has bestowed on us. I'll repeat that last bit because sometimes the carnal mind wants to come in and, you know, seek heil. No seek heils. We are exhorted by Paul to do God's business on his behalf with the spiritual gifts he has bestowed on us. That's the difference. Because all these gifts, the seven gifts that are in Revelation, in Romans chapter 12, are listed as prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. They're the seven gifts that are in Romans 12. And everybody who becomes a part of the ecclesia of God all around the world are given particular gifts. They may not have all the gifts, they may only have one. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. These are all spiritual attributes of God's nature. Now, when I said sojourn for a time in the ARG, the Assemblies of God, I was inundated by people who took to themselves the supposed gift of prophecy. I'd get cornered when I entered a church building with so-called prophets trying to convince me that they had a word from God for me. Brother Les, God said... See, I went over there smiling away. Yeah, it rings a bell, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
Because everybody wants to be a prophet. And why? Because that's considered the highest calling.
It's so everybody wants to...
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's self-importance.
Especially in Pentecostal circles.
Well, particularly.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. There's a God lot of wants
big,
you to know.
There's a big calling going on, just, yes.
Look, God wants you to know. Well, maybe he does, but you know what? In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. That's from Deuteronomy and also from the Apostle Paul. And if God's going to tell somebody something, then he's already told me, and he's going to reinforce that knowledge by the fact that someone else has come to tell me the same thing. And then somebody else will come along and say, do you know what? Oh, yes, I heard.
And the Spirit bears witness.
Now, Spirit bears witness.
And out of the mouth of two or three witnesses.
That's the one. So, you know, but, you know, our chief, yeah. It has been abused.
I've actually seen people contradict themselves later on. They've had another prophecy that's contradicted the one before.
Yes.
I mean, that's how bad it gets.
Yes. We can confirm that too. We had in the assembly, the AOG assembly, we had the chief pastor finally forced to create an arrangement concerning which a team of young men would bar the doors of the meeting hall, preventing a group of travelling prophetesses from entering and disrupting sermons. Now, this group would be somewhere between 6 and 12 women, and it'd all go around to the various Pentecostal assemblies where God had told them to go in and disrupt and get this message through. Hello? He had to get a whole band of young blokes to get up there and stop these maniacs from coming in and carrying on. Terrible. And with shame, one of our own number, back in 2012, left here on a special mission from God, never God, it's always God, to go up to an assembly up north, to go into a messianic assembly, get up in the middle of the congregation and say, you're not teaching the truth because Les Aaron Gosling has said blah, 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 and he is a God represent. And she went up, I felt this big when she told me that. I shrank. I said, you had no right to do that. Put it right off on offside on me. But that was so evil. It was evil. And, these women that would come around to the assemblies and have a word from the Lord, this was all complete idiocy. It was showtime for these aggrandizing ladies, and when they were excluded, they would no doubt self-sympathize, pat themselves on the back, considering themselves persecuted for righteousness' sake. All right, that would be the outcome of all of that. But you know, to actually have a group of people going all up the Gold Coast and around that area, around the hinterland of Queensland, that finding assemblies and going in and speaking up and saying, you know, you're this, you're that, because God told them to.
I think you can get a nudge. I think sometimes people get a nudge from the Holy Spirit about something, like a little prompting, and they can actually build on that and make something totally different out of that.
I agree.
I think there's a risk with knowing what's a prompting for you in your life.
That's right.
And not taking it to another thing entirely.
Well, isn't this what the measure of faith is all about? It's a measurement.
Yeah.
You know, how much was given to you.
You need confirmation. That's right. This is where the two or three witnesses are so important.
Yeah.
Well, you know, many of us.
But if someone does get a word, they need to be circumspect in it, hold it to themselves, have it confirmed within themselves. Yeah. And sometimes the message is just for them. It's not because it has an overwhelming feeling for them. The next thing you know, they want to go out and blab it to everybody else. Yeah. But it was not for the other people.
I think people do get puffed up with some of these gifts.
Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses.
Yeah. That's right.
And well, this Bible prophecy is only a part. It's only a prophecy in part.
Well,
we
don't have
total
knowledge. That's right.
Yeah.
But many of the students here and overseas would have the same contemptuous opinion as me in regard to self-appointed prophets and prophetesses and other individuals like this. But the Holy Spirit is in agreement with our attitude in respect of Sunday morning and Sunday evening church prophets. I'm going to read some stuff out in a second. Because even though what I'm going to read and share with you, even though these specific biblical texts relate to the people of Israel at the end of the age, the Jews often, if not always, reflect the same exact situation that exists, will exist, or already exists in modern Christian communities. Yeah. They are simply going to reflect what's already going on in the rest of the world. Yeah. And so this principle, remember, always applies. Mm. But if you turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 23, we'll look at what the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, had to say through the mouth of Jeremiah about this exact situation. Jeremiah chapter 23, and look at verse 16. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. While you're looking for that, I'm going to have a glass of water. Well, at least a mouthful. This is what the Lord of Legions says. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Now, isn't this intriguing? They make you worthless. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. This is precisely what certain ministers regularly accomplish in the lives of those over whom they shepherd and rule. They strut around like little Napoleons, dictating their demands and diminishing even normal natural self-confidence in the congregation, in the congregants that are gathered. Cults do this. The first thing they do is make you realize that you can have no confidence in yourself, only confidence in God. So all natural self-confidence goes out the window and you become a puppet of their dirty-minded
administration.
God goes on in verse 20. They speak a vision of their own heart. This is what our sister just said a second ago. Alicia, she said, you know, they get a little word, but then it becomes magnified into something else, perhaps. You know, they speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And they continually say to those who despise me, oh, isn't this interesting? Those who despise God, they say to them, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. I find this fascinating. The people who are in rebellion against God, they speak smooth things. They speak smooth things to them.
Well, I've had that very thing spoken to
me. Yeah.
By a so-called prophet in a region. He's now deceased.
Yeah.
But she spoke that very thing.
Yeah. Have a look at, just drop a couple of verses down. If in the latter days you will understand it perfectly. Ah, see, so at the very end of the age, this is going to be apparent. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Have a look at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Pentecostal churches, come on down, I tell you.
Mm.
It's rife in those, but it's also in other churches as well.
Well, we know someone that happened to, maybe the old Tom, and all the things that were prophesied
about him.
And he was going to go up into all the islands, and he was going to be a great wonder in the Pacific. And
evangelize the Pacific.
It makes you realise how gullible we can be if we're not careful.
Mm.
Put
put our trust in false teachers.
No, it's giving because place of the to little them knowledge and power to them.
Yes, it is.
By giving place to them.
Absolutely.
It gives them
more authority, more power. Yeah,
not
more
only them, those around them. His wife, a terrific power over people and things.
Yeah. Of course. And the man that you're talking about, who is the evangelist that you so worship, talks to the spirits of the dead over the grave of, you know, a Pentecostal female minister. Okay, of the 1930s and 40s. He would go and communicate with her spirit over her grave. Yeah, okay.
Dead dry bones.
Yeah. Okay. Ezekiel was the same. He had the same message, except he had a lot more to say, and I'm going to probably shock a few people here today, but turn over to Ezekiel 13 and look at verse 1. Ezekiel 13 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. Now, of course, it's about Israel. Yes, it is. But just remember the principle applies, because it's at the latter days we've got to consider this, and Israel will simply be reflecting the world around them. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say you unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. There it is again. And we're more prone to prophesy out of our own hearts after we've had a Chinese meal the night before. Okay. Terrible. Sorry. Okay. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Drop down to verse 17. Likewise, you son of man, verse 17. Set your face against the daughters of your people. Now the women are going to get singled out here, but the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. There it is again. And prophesy you against them and say, thus says the Lord God. Now, I have heard many, many expositions and sermons based on this particular chapter. And I have heard some of the most wonderful, weird and astonishing explanations for it. I'm going to tell you the truth, because I'm coming from the Jewish thought form. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes. Now, you look at that and go, what is that? Well, this is just the Jewish concept of comfortable teachings. So in other words, if you were living in that period of time of Ezekiel and you were tired and that, you would have a pillow and it'd come under your arm.
Yeah, because they reclined.
Yes.
Mine's got magic pads.
Oh, yeah. Hold that thought.
Magic pads.
Yes, hold that thought.
Mine says magic charms.
Yeah, hold that thought. But it's sewing pillows. Comfortable teachings. And make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Now,
to
ensnare, but to hunt them down. Yeah. They go out of their way to find these people. This word kerchiefs is an interesting one. There's no actual word that explains fully what it is, but it is basically a type of a veil that comes over the head like a bonnet and comes right down around the eyes. All right, I'll say more about this in a minute.
It's a temperance movement, isn't it?
Very close, though. Very close. That make bonnets. So you can put the word bonnets there quite legitimately on the head of every statue to hunt souls. Why are they hunting them? People, I've heard sermons about, oh, they want to kill them. They want to, no. They want to save them. They've got comfortable teachings. They've got bonnets on their head. And they're out to save souls by hunting them. He says, will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come to you? Strange thing to say. It implies that they're saving them from something else. If God says, will you save the souls alive that come to you, it's in contrast to death. So they're offering a salvation from death. And will you pollute me? Oh, that's interesting. God takes this personally. Will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Soup kitchens. Now, let's stop here for a minute. This is the end of the age. You've got women, particularly. They've got bonnets. They've got comfortable teachings. They're out hunting souls to save them from destruction. And they have soup kitchens. And God says, you're polluting me. You're polluting me among the people, among my people, for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live. What does that mean? Again, I've heard a lot of sermons on this. It simply means in Jewish thought form, you're trying to save the world. Look at it. Look what it says. To slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls that should not live. By your lying to my people that hear your lies. This is what the Lord God says. I am against your pillows, your comfortable teachings, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly. Now, they're hunting them to save them. They're hunting them to make them fly. The word fly in the Hebrew means to ascend.
Mm.
So that's their ultimate aim, to ascend. To ascend where? Oh, to meet the Lord in the air at his coming. What are we talking about here? Okay. Or, you know, and I will tear them from your arms and I will let souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly, hunting to give them salvation at the second coming. Your bonnets also will I tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no more be in your hand to be hunted. That is, to be saved. Why? Because there'll be a true gospel out there and they'll get to understand God's terms of salvation. And you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. Yeah, because we know better. So we see what's happening out there and we feel sad.
And the thing is, they're not selflessly giving to these people.
No, they've got to return.
They're not set up a soup kitchen just to help their fellow man.
Well, I think they have. I've got to give them their due.
The heart of man is deceitful above all things, and yada, yada, yada.
Whom I have not made sad, and strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Yeah, you see, this is a disease that's spread right throughout churchianity.
Mm.
Yeah. We won't tell you that there's a responsibility, once you're converted, to live up to please God, to respond to the gospel by living a good life and an obedient life. No. It says here, strengthen the hands of the wicked that he should not return from his wicked way. Yeah, keep him blind to God's expectations of you by promising him life. In other words, you'll have eternal life no matter what. Therefore, you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in ancient Israel, let me just fill you in on a few things. In ancient Israel and surrounding nations, not just Israel, but surrounding nations as well, false teachers, in this text it's usually women, would place a magical bonnet-like veil over the head and the eyes of the seeker of enlightenment into the mysteries of God. Yet, these people are sincere. They want to know about God. So they go to these people and... You've just said that about the talisman, the magic stuff.
Yeah.
their spiritual captors would then talk spirituality, soft spirituality to them. Comfortable teachings. God says that their eyes are covered with bonnets because they've hidden their eyes to truth. Now, I had a cousin, she's dead now, who was a Salvation Army officer. And this lady had absolute hatred toward the laws of God. Absolute hatred to it. And she said, once you become saved, you're going to heaven no matter how you live. Now, look, William Booth unwittingly and unknowingly restored a very ancient tradition of Israel. This ancient practice because he totally misunderstood the issue of salvation. A lovely man, absolutely. The general of God, yes, well said. But he did not believe in obedience to God. The law of God was done away, in his view. This is the danger of the no-law approach. The New Testament has over 1,050 laws, rules, regulations, codifications, ordinances, and sound advice about how to live once we are converted and come into the knowledge of the truth. And we are saved by grace, not by all those things. That's just our response to God in gratitude for what he's done for us. Because God wants us to change, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not be conformed to any pattern of the world, including law. But in that transformation, we go from sinner to saint. How do we do that? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which will lead us into all the truth about how to obey God. Duh. It's a very simple thing. But my Salvation Army friend, a cousin, she just did not accept that. She said, no, once people are given salvation, that's all that matters. You don't have to teach them anything about God's expectations. Oh, really? Really? As I said, William Booth unknowingly restored this practice because he totally misunderstood the issue of salvation. If William Booth had known that God had not, that this was not the only day of salvation, and that he had first fruits to be saved and called at this time, he would have had a different attitude. But he didn't know. He was ignorant of the Bible. And he created the Salvation Army along with the soup lines and soup kitchens to give God's word in a perverted form to the lost, to the needy and the hungry of society. Thinking, well, you know, he was sincere in his belief, but he was sincerely wrong, because he thought that men and women needed to accept Christ. If they didn't now, they would otherwise be doomed to hell for all eternity, and therefore they would respond to Christ's representative if they had their daily physical needs met, like a meal at night. It didn't work. It doesn't work. It's never worked. You might have some few
that's very unrealistic church view of human beings, isn't it? That's the kind of thing you do for a stray cat. If you feed that stray cat, it's going to come back.
Yeah, well, yeah. And they do come back and they get their meals, but they don't have their lives changed.
And they don't belong to you, you know, to what you're espousing. They just want the food.
Well, as I said, Booth was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, because God says, will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? You know, will you? So God took it personally. Now, the Sallys are lovely people. Don't misunderstand me. Soup lines and soup kitchens and all that, helping the needy and all that. Yes, fine. But don't then deliver a wrong message about salvation to these people who really are such who, as God says back here, should not be saved. Yeah, because they're not first fruits. It's not that God hates them.
Their argument is, though, that somewhere in there somebody might be.
Yeah, well, somebody might be. No, God has his way. You know, God has his way. So the Salvation Army, female military ranks, all wore, and still do, black bonnets, as well as uniforms, and they share street sermons, collect money from passers-by, and hunt souls for Christ. They did that way back in the 19th century. They still do it today. And as much as they do good for other human beings, God does not have a high opinion of them. And in fact, it's coming to the point where a lot of news articles are coming out about the Sallys and their misuse of funds. So a lot of, you know, not only does God not have a high opinion of them, but a lot of people in this world no longer have a high opinion of them in many respects. But they do help the poor and the needy of the land. And, you know, we got helped many, many years ago by another group called St. Vincent de Paul. We were in absolute terrible straits.
But don't forget,
and we were very appreciative.
If a church can inculcate that side of things into their entire administration, they get better deals through the government by being charities. So they've got an arm of the charities. Everything that comes in just goes into the charity, and a lot of money gets siphoned off, as we discover with a whole lot of them. But it helps them taxation-wise.
Of course.
So the more you do that, with this so-called legitimate reason of saving souls, the better it'll be for your organisation and your pay packet at the end of the day.
Especially if you're of this world.
And the bigger church that you want. And the, yeah.
Well, they're of the world.
That's Hillsong.
That's right.
Yes.
I mean, look at the... They got some followers.
That's right.
And I mean, they befriended, what's his name? Peter Costello.
Yeah.
And all that. Yeah. And it all just fell by the wayside, you know. Talking about investigations. Yeah.
I think that our Honourable Treasurer is part of.
Yes. Yes.
It boils down to work, salvation by work.
Just back to that.
That's what that boils down
to. Just back to that.
Not a God.
No.
I mean, so if anybody wants to know about salvation, just point it to Ezekiel 13. But when it comes to individuals with swollen heads, who deliver personal prophecies to other people with all the available special heavenly pronouncements of a virtual Boxing Day sale, we're told by Paul to take a back seat in humility. We're told to take a back seat. When and if God speaks, it's usually silently and powerfully, with the planting of a word in season into the human heart. And the more often than not, it will be confirmed, as we've already said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses.
You've got to be careful what you say to people.
We have to be very careful. But if that special message is to be directed to someone else, there is an overwhelming desire on the part of the one who received this direction to shrink from sight. All right? You get a word put on you. You usually are not too excited about sharing it. You shrink. You certainly don't become self-exalted. And what most receivers fail to get is the fact that the message to be delivered, which is what the Robertson started to talk about just a few minutes ago, the message to be delivered is intended not just for the ultimate recipient, all right, but was equally applicable to the one to whom God originally planted his mail. Let's not forget this fact, for it is a fact. I have seen it apply more times than I can care to remember. I have seen the will of the Spirit work this way in others, and I have witnessed it in myself. All right? So when one has been granted by God's grace for the gift of prophecy, it really means not so much a vision of what is impending for either a good or a bad outcome, but rather it is usually a spirit that announces something that is in accordance with the will of God or the interpretation of that will at that time. A special insight, you might say. In other words, it's a forth telling, of what is on the mind of God at any particular moment. That's a forth-telling, not a foretelling. Now, in the first century, those who received a word of God received it according to the measure of faith. Now, I come back to this measure of faith. This is so important.
Yeah.
They spoke in harmony, in other words, with what had already been delivered. Mm. Right? If it's not in here, and it's not based on what is in here, then it's not from there, basically. Now, McLean says, men and women who come today and prophesy not according to this word are not prophets according to the marked out proportion that God has already given. Now, I agree with that totally. Unfortunately, lecturer Alva McLean goes beyond this simple and wise counsel and makes a tragic mistake allows that tragic mistake to enter into his theology. And I'll tell you more about that in a second. But Romans 12, 1-3, Paul says he expresses the importance of possessing a humble and appropriate self-view if we have obtained by grace any one of the gifts of God's Spirit. Humility is the result of receiving a gift of God. Humility is the result. Now, while it is true that a gift of prophecy involves primarily a forth-telling of God's will, think of the situation where Paul was told by Christians in the Ecclesia and by prophets who were not in the Ecclesia not to go to Jerusalem. All right? The word of the Lord came and they spoke as prophets and said, don't go. And he said, I am going, okay, bring my charger, I'm off. Big mistake. He did not listen to the Spirit of God. He went, and the rest is history. but this is where, at this juncture, I disagree with Alva McLean. He states resoundingly, quote, "That gift of prophecy was given to the men who wrote God's word. We do not have that gift today," unquote. Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace, 1973, page 211. And this is why I'm a little bit concerned when people run off, because I mention a particular lecturer or an author, some people run off and they go and buy all the books by this fellow. Don't do that. Be discerning. Not everything I quote from is something I agree with wholeheartedly in the whole dialogue of what the author's projecting. So you've got to be careful with it. Because some of us, you see, despite what Alva McLean said, some of us do have a spirit of prophecy. I was given it, as my wife can testify, and my children and medical professionals can readily testify, very early in my life, I was given that spirit of prophecy. And I was at one stage in medical, what you would call a medical intuitive. People could come to my clinic and without spending much time with them, I could tell them immediately what was wrong and what to do. I just had an instinct, you might say. But I also saw things ahead of time. And I don't make an issue of it. I usually keep it under close personal scrutiny and under wraps. And my sometimes, not always, but my sometimes precognitive awareness is not something I sought after. I did not ask for it. I did not seek heaven and say, I want this. I never did. I never sought it. There was a period of my life when I was virtually given over to such memorable occasions of foretelling. Day after day after day after day, these things would happen. And I must confess that although it was a gift of God, I thought of it more as a curse. That's to be quite honest. Because I was unable to change the outcome of that which I was given. And I had terrible emotional stress over all that. And this ability almost ran riot, happening every other day. On rare occasions, it still happens. And it'll come in strange ways. Like one day I came home early from work, I think it was, and my wife, the Robertson, sitting there with her sister in our house, and there was a bottle of milk on the, that she had brought, and they were going to pour it in to have their cup of tea with each other, and I walked past and they immediately said, "Don't drink that, it's off." And she went, laughter, 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 and then I said, "Well, we've got to check it because she knows me." So she checked it, and she, it was awful, right? So, and then Gail said, "Well, how do you know that? How do you know that?" I've forgotten what you said to her, but the fact of the matter is these things can happen, yeah. And they just fall on you, and you know, and you mourn. But I've had dreams that come to pass with astonishing accuracy, and I receive knowledgeable imprints in advance of events as well. Now, I don't say this to brag. I'm sharing this so that people know that the gift of the spirit of prophecy is still alive and well all these years later. And Alva McLean was wrong when he said it doesn't occur. And one day I might bore all my students into slumber by taking some time out to relate a few weird and wonderful moments that are forever etched in my spirit and perhaps ought to be shared. Again, not out of a sense of vaunted self-image, or a deep narcissistic drive for the acclaim of anybody, not by any means, but rather Father, Mother God, Anarchy knows my absolute sincerity in this matter, and he knows that I would one day like to show clearly that the spirit of prophecy is readily available. From and through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. It has been for 2,000 years. It's been around for 2,000 years. There are incidents in church histories, ecclesiastical histories, of the spirit of prophecy falling on people all over the place, especially amongst people called the Bohemian Brethren, Unitas Fratum, and Sabbatarian Baptists and so on, down through the centuries. Yes, you've got to say.
Paul said that. He desired that you prophesy.
Well, he did say that.
Yeah.
Yeah, he desired that you would. He wished everybody in the ecclesia of a prophet. That's what he said. So for McLean to dismiss it out of hand is very sorrowful for me to read. because I agree with him in so many areas, and he has such a wonderful way of expressing the truth of God. And then when he said that, I just went, oh no, don't tell me. So Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says this about prophecy in Romans 12, verse 6 to 8. He says, prophecy in the New Testament, as in the Old, the prominent idea is not prediction, but the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging, making manifest the secrets of the heart. Now, Vincent does not exclude predictive knowledge, but lays emphasis on the prominent idea, as he says, as exhortation, instruction, and so forth. All right? Incidentally, if your version has in Romans 12:6 the words, let us prophesy, just get your biromes and take it out, because that's not in the original. That's Romans 12, verse 6. If it says, let us prophesy, I know the authorized version has it, but it shouldn't be there. I think they're appropriate. I think they're implied in the Greek original, but delete them because they're additions by the translators, not in the text. That's in Romans 12, verse 6, the words, let us prophesy. And in verse 7, you'll see the words in some versions, quote, let us wait on our, unquote, let us wait on our. They should be deleted as well. They're not in the original.
Sorry, what was that?
Let us wait on our, in verse 7. But you may not have it. You might have
more. Let you prophesy the same thing.
Same thing. Yeah, take that. So, you know, we've got to be...
Minus as if prophecy.
Well, there you go. Yep.
According to a portion of his faith.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. But there are four reasons.
I didn't say that.
Oh, well, you've got a good Bible. So in conclusion today, because I'm only going to stay with the first of seven gifts here. There are four reasons why we must all have a sober or realistic opinion about ourselves. And I'm going to fall back on Dr. Ken Chant again, because he sums it up beautifully. He says, first, because whatever we have that is good, God has given us of his own kindness. You know, now, I can't argue with that. I think that's beautiful.
Yeah.
First, because whatever we have that is good, God has given us of his own kindness. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And, of course, Dr. Chant loved the King James. He loved the these and the thous and the hasts and the whereofs and so on. So he says, for what maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? All right? Yeah. So, as only he could say, I guess. And he also says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father, James 1:17. Yeah. Second, because God deals out his gifts by measure and according to his own grace. Then he quotes Ephesians 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There it is again. So he says, to every believer, grace is given, that we may be of mutual help to each other. To every minister, gifts are given, but to some a greater measure of gifts, and to others a less measure. It is a tragedy, he says, that these differing gifts have frequently been a cause of strife in the church and have brought about factions. Yes. Yeah, lament, because that's what's happened to the ecclesia around the world. He says, but each gift is given by the grace of God. I love the way Dr. Chant always brought us back to the grace of God. Always brought us back to that. And he reveled in it. Each gift is given by the grace of God. It is therefore designed for the best benefit of the church. Each gift is given by measure, according to the need of the church, and according to the ability and endowment of the recipient. Every gift is given in such a measure as seems best to the Lord to give it. All the members of the body of Christ owe every gift and grace they possess to him. They ought to love him even more for these gifts, and in love use them more for the help and comfort of each other. Remember the Lord, who had the fullness of God without measure, John 3:34, yet he was meek and lowly. How much more then should we be too? And third, he says, because God has given gifts to others, for he has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Fourth, because God has chosen us all to be differing members of the same body.
Yes.
Believers are all bound together, says, in the body of Christ, who is their centre and their head. It is apparent then that individual believers, being members of the whole, are less than the whole, and are bound to consider the welfare of all the other members before their own. It is folly for an eye to attempt to be an ear, or a hand to attempt to be a foot. God, by his own sovereign will, has set us each one in our respective places in the body. Being set in that place, we are expected to work there. Being set in the body and having an appropriate ministry to fulfill, the Holy Spirit will manifest in us those gifts that will enable us to serve God perfectly in harmony with every other member of the body. And this is something we find disgracefully misused in various churches, because people then become to exalt either themselves, or they do so to aggrandize themselves with the gift that they've been given, to the detriment and neglect of the others. He says the best gift then is that gift which will best employ us to do properly the work of God, the work God has given us to do within the body of Christ. To each member is given the gifts and graces needed according to their various functions. It is therefore expected of us that we each perform the task given us and not presume to take to ourselves the work of another. Dr. Ken Chant, The Holy Spirit, 1992, pages 24 and 25. So it is imperative to understand and appreciate, as to the issue of our prophesying, that it must only be according to the measure of faith, according to the proportion of our faith.
Yeah.
Romans 12, verse 3. As a human being called, justified, sanctified, and saved by God's grace, has a gift from the Holy Spirit, we must use every single talent and ability, our every capacity granted to us from heaven itself, setting all possible faith, so I'm going right back to where we started today, setting all possible faith behind every word spoken. And I find this inspired. I'm glad today that we've given this lecture, because it was stated at the very beginning by somebody else here that that faith needs to be behind every word that is spoken. And this is where I'm continue today. Chant goes on to admonish, correctly in my own personal view, quote, as we must not on the one hand be wrongfully proud of our talents, neither on the other hand may we bury them. And that's interesting. It is reprehensible to draw back from the service of God as it is to press into areas beyond the limits of his call. The false pride that leads people to attempt more than God has called them to attempt, and the false humility that causes them to attempt less than he has called them to attempt, are equally obnoxious to God. We must neither think ourselves too high nor too low, but have a sober and honest understanding of our calling to make sober and honest use of the gifts that belong to that calling. Unquote. So in summary, Paul's great argument is, number one, we must labour to the limit of our strength and ability, always trusting God to supply what we lack. I'll repeat that. We must labour to the limit of our strength and ability, always trusting God to supply what we lack. Number two, since God has given us gifts, we should use them and not hide them away. Number three, we have differing gifts according to the grace that is given us, yet they are all of God. Therefore, whether our gifts be great or humble, many or few, let us use them all in love and consideration for each other. And in our next lecture, which will be lecture 46, we are going to give attention to the other six gifts mentioned by Paul in Romans 12. Ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy. before proceeding to the most misunderstood chapter in the entire Bible, which of course is Romans 13. All right. Any questions on any of that today? Any scathing remarks about the Salvation Army?
I always thought they did good things.
Sorry?
I always thought they did good things.
They do good things.
Helping.
They do help.
The needy.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt about that. And they should be commended for it.
I wonder why that women wore that sort of